Many of you know about seminaries. All the pastors here have graduated from one. And our job is to send and launch men and women to the front lines is our work. So we're backline people, but we exist for the churches. The Lord promised that even the gates of hell cannot overcome the church. He didn't say that for seminaries. Our job is to support the work that you do, and you do so well. And Calvary seems to be doing it very well. Many thanks to the Lord for the pastors and elders that are here, as well as all who make up the both the public and private ways of serving the Lord here. And our prayers are with you as you continue your labors here. It's been a wonderful time of respite, as well as engagement and encouragement for me to be spending time. I, as a guest, if I can say this, when you remember pastors for futures and missionaries, and when you think about seminaries, please do remember us as well in your prayers. Westminster Seminary, California seeks to serve faithfully and well. We're learning as we do so, like the church here, and we are grateful for the partnership with you. So as we begin, I wanted to just briefly offer up my thanks to you and to the pastors who are here and the elders, and let's turn to the Lord for his guidance this morning. We're amazed, O Lord, on a daily basis at what we see and witness around us. We recognize not every day has been easy, and certainly there are weeks and months, perhaps years, where we cry out to you wondering when your voice and action will take place. But we recognize that you have always been faithful to us, as we sang earlier. So teach us through your word, O Lord, your faithfulness throughout the generations and the histories of the church. Allow us, O Lord, to find contentment and rest in you. Grow in us, O Lord, a greater ambition for your church and for your people, that indeed the church may be built up and the family of God built together as a believing community may serve this global church well. For we pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've really enjoyed a book written by an author named Arthur Brooks, who's now at the business school at Harvard, where he wrote a book called From Strength to Strength. He became famous recently because he co-wrote a book with Oprah Winfrey. And apparently, if you do so, you take off quite a bit. But he's been known for some time about various sociological studies, but this particular book explores his aging process. That is, he was turning from 40s into 50s. He is now in his late 50s or early 60s. And he wanted to talk about what aging looks like in some ways, not necessarily physiologically, but mentally and emotionally, and perhaps those weaknesses and strengths that come with aging. So From Strength to Strength is what he wrote. And there are a number of things he shared there that I thought were quite interesting. Not everything is exactly applicable for us, but interesting nonetheless. But one particular thing he said was about friends. He said there are two kinds of friends. One friendship is deal friends. The other is real friends. Deal friends are what we major in when we're younger. Friendships that we carry because something we gain from them, whether it's status, whether it's fun, whether it's financial benefits or academic benefits, there are certain relationships here that are built upon deals you make with one another, a transactional one. However, there are other friendships that we begin to cherish even more when we get older, and that friendship is real friends. And the way he defines real friendship is that real friendship is useless friendship. These are useless people to you. They cannot help you get ahead in life. They cannot help you take the extra step, whatever it is in your career or finances or otherwise, but they can sit and talk to you and laugh together and cry together and share lives together. And he said, as you age, you need more real friends than deal friends, people who are useless to you but not worthless in your life. I know it doesn't sound all that attractive, but for some reason, I find that appealing in life in many ways. There's not much in life that I want to be able to do apart from those things that the Lord has blessed us with, but this kind of relationship and friendship are things that I think all of us should genuinely seek as we age with one another. Aging may not be the be-all of life, but aging provides us with perspective. And certainly lovers of history, and I was a history major, value the lessons learned and wisdom gained over time. But if much wisdom can be gained over months and years, and perhaps even decades and centuries, just imagine what God can do with millennium and millennia. That is, he is talking about the history and the development of history from beginning of time, not only for us to understand because of the experiences that you and I had, but to be able to show us what God has done. And this is exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 136. So I want to encourage you to keep the app open or the Bible open there, because we're going to touch upon a number of verses here and imagine what the psalmist does with all of history, two millennia in particular, if not more. And I do hope that we will agree on one thing that he concludes, which is simply this: our God is good. Our God is good and worthy of our thanks. Our God is good and he is worthy of our thanks. The psalmist sets out with his main point in verse 1 when he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." There's a song that talks about how our God is so, so good. And that's what the psalmist would say. Our God is good. Why is God good? The psalmist makes his case by discussing history, the whole of human history from beginning of time. He talks about creation. God made the heavens and the earth, verse 5 and verse 6. The great lights he created, verse 7. The sun he placed where it is in verse 8. And the moon and the stars he placed there in verse 9. He created all things as a powerful creator. He recounts the Lord's salvation. And if you read through the biblical language, salvation is told to us as not only redemption, but also recreation. That is, God is creating his people anew. And the way we see this history take place is in the act of Exodus, where God takes his people who are now made to be slaves of Egyptians, and he saves them and brings them out of slavery. And here he talks about Exodus again, when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, verse 10, brought Israel out, divided the Red Sea in 2, verse 12, made Israel pass through the midst of it, verse 13, and overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts. This is what we see: God who creates, God who saves and redeems and recreates. The psalmist also remembers the great kings, verse 17, the mighty kings, verse 18, the king of the Amorites, verse 19, and the king of Bashan in verse 20, who were no match for the great God, the God of gods in verse 2, and Lord of lords of verse 3. He took their lands and gave them to his people. In that 3 minutes, we covered all of human history. God created the heavens and the earth and all things found therein. God saved his people and protected them throughout history and brought them into the promised land. This he did for us when he remembered us, not in our high or numerous or powerful state. According to verse 23, he remembered us in our lowly estate. He did this for us when we were needy and poor and lost and in rebellion. Yet he came to save and show his mercy to us. What do we see when we see his creation for us, redemption for his people, and placement of his people in the promised land, even when we don't deserve it? What do we conclude in this historical recounting? He simply says, God is good to his people. God is good. This is not because life has been easy. We don't say God is good because things are hunky-dory and everything goes well each and every single day for our lives. And I realize that I don't need to explain this to many people here. Many of us carry pains and scars, 1,000 paper cuts in life, where many of us recognize that the burdens seem great. And this is not only true of people who are older with more years and experience, even with younger folks who carry much in their hearts and their minds as they carry the burdens that cannot fully express to other people as well. And the psalmist knows this. The heart condition of people, the psalmist knows well, and certainly God knows. Just the last 4 years, we remember the pandemic, the wars and rumors of wars, societal unrest in many single ways, economic uncertainty, even as we look into the future of the second half of this year. Almost all the fundraisers will tell you that this second half is looking really bad as we recognize the ups and downs of what's taking place. I heard from someone that everyone has a master story. Master story. A master story is what happens when an event in life, whatever takes place, divides your life between before and after. It has such a formative effect upon your life, that event. You cannot help but to reorganize your life around that particular event. For those of you who are born and raised in South Korea like I was, my parents were born in Hwanghae province before they actually came down to South Korea right during the war. If you ask them exactly what took place that might have shaped who they are and what happened to them, they'll tell you June 25th, just last week. And the Korean War had an effect upon them that reshaped their future and their lives. I think you know this quite well, and many people would talk about that quite a bit. If you ask me, my guess is that the master story that I will tell you about is my immigration history. That is, on June 8th in 1982, we landed in Los Angeles Airport, which did not have a Tom Bradley airport. It was just a big white tent. And seven of us, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, 11 all the way down to two, came to the States without knowing any of the language and adjusting to a new culture probably is the very event that shaped who I am and how I think about the world around us. My kids who are 20 and 17, if you ask them, I'm thinking this will change, but right now if I were to ask my friends here, it might be COVID. In terms of how it shaped their lives and how it changed and altered how their friendships and teaching and learning might have been. On March 13th in 2020, everything shut down. And March 13th, 2022, my son came to me. He was sixth grade when the whole shutdown took place. He said, Daddy, happy anniversary. Really, son? He says, yeah. This is the two-year mark of everything shutting down in terms of the global pandemic. I remember that well for myself because I was in Pittsburgh. We had to cancel the conference in which I was participating, flew back on Friday, which was the 13th, and then on 13th, we met up with our senior team. 14th, we assembled our board online, and we shut down the school for what we thought were 2 weeks, and then it went on sporadically for about 2 years at various stages. And my son said, that's the day everything shut down. I said, what do you remember? He said, well, they called us into the multi-purpose room and they told us 15 days, but they didn't let us come back to school. It was a bad day. What else do you remember? He said, it was a rainy day. I remember it raining hard. It was a bad day. Is there anything else you remember, son? He said, oh, it was March 13th, the Friday. You and I Christians don't think about those things much, but here he says, it's Friday the 13th. It was a bad day. I said, son, do you remember anything else about that day? He goes, no, it was just a bad day. Simeon, you know, March 13th is your mom and dad's anniversary, right? Doesn't remember, he goes, no, I didn't know that. That's how kids are to us, is basically where it ends up. But I think for them, many of them, the unrest that came during the pandemic is something that they will remember forever, at least recount in many different ways as well. All that to simply point out, many of us have stories to tell. Events in our lives, both painful and perhaps glorious, that we look back upon that shaped us. And the psalmist recognizes that life is not all filled with roses. We realize the difficulties, and perhaps what is striking about the psalmist here in Psalm 136 is that he doesn't hide those things. I realize Psalm 136 sounds bright as we think about the goodness of God, but it's immediately followed by Psalm 137. I have an amazing ability to count very well. And if you look in Psalm 137, it's one of the saddest psalms in the Bible. And the reason that's the case is the people of God were captured by the enemies, taken out of their homeland, and were being dragged along in the new country. And they sat down near a tree and water, and the captors mocked them. And they said, "You sing a song of your homeland," is what they mocked them with. And the middle of Psalm 137 records one of the saddest words found anywhere in the Psalms, in Psalm 137, verse 4, where they say, "How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we sing happy praises when our lives don't reflect it? How do we sing praises to the Lord when we're on the other side of glory? When we're not at home with the Lord, how do we go about even singing and lifting up praises?" One of those painful psalms that indicate the pains of many lives of those who are the people of God. But you know what 137 is followed by? You're going to find this miraculous. It's followed by 138. I'm one of those individuals who read the book of Psalms and believe that the anthology of these poetry were put together for a reason. They're not just sporadically thrown in as a collection of 150. They follow one another for a reason. And 138, at the heart of it, is this message in 138:8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast, O Lord, love, O Lord, endures forever. Have you heard that before? You heard that in 136. Our God is good because his steadfast love endures forever. That's found in 136, 138, and the midst is tears and sorrow. It's almost as if physically and literally God envelops the sorrow of his people. The pain and the tears are covered by the very truth declared by 136 and 138, that God is good. And his steadfast love for you endures forever. His steadfast love for you endures forever. It's an amazing psalm if you think about it, because the way that it's structured is that he makes sure that you understand by repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. If you look at all 26 verses that are found there, it has the same refrain like we're singing. And the refrain is, at every verse, he says, his, that is God's steadfast love, endures forever. Structurally unending, seemingly unending refrain for us to remember that God's love has no end and it does not quit. And when he says his steadfast love endures forever, it's easy for us to remember and repeat. However, not to complicate things for us by any means, the phrase his steadfast love actually is a translation of the original in Hebrew. And the word you might have heard at different stages in preaching is hesed. The difficulty is how to translate it. You can see how difficult the translation is because of the various English translations taking different tacks here. You see translations like his steadfast love, but you also hear his love, his loving kindness, his faithful love, his mercy, and my favorite, his loyal love. Part of the reason why you have all these variations in translations is because the word behind steadfast love cannot be captured by one word. In English. You know how that is if you're bilingual or trilingual. Sometimes translating from English to Korean is very difficult, and you cannot find the exact right word in order for you to explain what you're trying to say. There are lots of words like that from Korean to English you cannot translate. Words such as 눈치. Literally, you either have it or you don't. You cannot figure it out by trying to explain what that sounds like. But another word that's very difficult to translate is han. Han. I don't know if you enjoy Netflix. I do. And as Pastor Michael outed me, I love food. And one of the shows that in there introduces a lot of Korean foods, it's called A Rhapsody of some kind. Jongwon Paek is his name, who's a very famous restaurant owner in Korea, who's in trouble now, as you might have heard. But here, he has this Rhapsody shows where he talks about different kinds of Korean foods. Samgyeopsal Rhapsody, so pork Rhapsody. Hanu Rhapsody, Korean beef. And then there is this, my favorite, naengmyeon Rhapsody, Korean noodle Rhapsody. Because my parents are from North Korea, mandu and naengmyeon are things that we ate like we drink water. And so this is what we ate all the time. So naengmyeon is one of my favorite foods to begin with, but he goes through the history of it. I loved it so much, I sat down with my parents one day and watched two episodes all over again in terms of explaining the history and the making and the different kinds. Well, you might know the history that it came from north and it ended up in Busan at some point, but because they didn't have buckwheat, they decided to make naengmyeon with wheat, basically, flour. And that turns into a different kinds of texture altogether, and they call it milmyeon. I'm not trying to give the history food here, although I could probably go on with this for a while. But there's a history here with these people who eat this food who wanted to go back. Reunification was their goal. When I was growing up in school, we sang songs about reunification. Well, one of the owners of this milmyeon place in Busan was talking about his dad who now died, who began that particular shop. And on the wall was this big picture, and I thought it was just a decoration. Turns out it was actually a big size map. And when the interviewer asked what that was, he said, "That was my dad's drawing before he died." He said, "Since I cannot take you back to my home country, when there is reunification, if you go here, turn right here, look for this house here, and if you go to the corner, that's where I grew up. You should visit it." And on the side of it was this letter, and the letter that his dad had written to his dad, so the now present owner's grandfather, to be delivered to him when he's able to go back. And in it, he talks about how, "Dad, I'm sorry I never returned." This deceased father and the previous owner said, "I leave you first," he says. And then he goes on reading this letter, and now the son is just crying. And he said, "I think it was filled with my father's hun," is how he said it. Being interested in translations, I looked down. I wanted to see what the subtitle said. And this is what it said: deep-seated anger. Deep-seated anger. I know there are a lot of bilingual folks here. Do you think that's right? It gets part of that, doesn't it? It touches one part of that elephant, is basically what that translation would look like. We recognize that Han combines a lot of different emotions: heartburnings, ill feeling, anguish, regret, unsatisfied longing, leading to a state of sadness and melancholy. Is sometimes how people try to define what that looks like. My young brothers and sisters may not know what that looks like, but the point in me mentioning it is sometimes individual words are impossible to translate with another equivalent one word. That's chesed. You cannot translate it with one word or one phrase. The word that is used for steadfast love in this refrain means covenant love, promissory love, favor of God who shows this favor to those with whom he has entered into a promised relationship. It's enduring because God is God and he cannot change his word. It has multiple meanings involved. This is part of the reason why you have the translation struggling. It is mercy bestowed upon people who deserve the opposite, living in sin and rebellion and living in hostility toward God. It's about grace poured out upon people who do not deserve the riches of his blessings, having lived for oneself and not worshiping the God who loved them and who died for them. It is love given to people who did not love and who do not love well, even after they receive the love of God, often professing one thing with their mouths, but their actions betraying those alleged convictions that they sing. It's about all these emotions and virtues brought together in one so that we may come to a better understanding of what God has for you. This covenant love was expressed to us and given to us and demonstrated for us in the Son, Christ Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, not clamoring for God, not running toward God, not desiring God, not big, not famous, not popular, but when we are running away from God, turning our backs to him, denying him, this is when Christ Jesus came for you and me. And he demonstrated his love by sacrificially and unconditionally living and dying and resurrecting on our behalf, is what Scripture teaches for us. And as we think about what God has done in the Son's name alone, note with me not the mechanism of how he saves, but the motivation for God's salvation. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul declares to us, "But God, being rich in mercy," not just merciful, he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you know how convoluted that is in the original? Because he's stacking up words upon words because he cannot express them in one, where he says, "The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace." Not countable, rich grace. is what he's saying. All this is his way of saying there's no way in human words we can express this. He keeps saying steadfast love, but it's not enough. Because when we think of love, we think of human love, which is conditional, and it's always changing and temporary. We recognize, we say, I love you and I love my banana at the same time without any kind of disconnect where God's love cannot be that. It's unchanging, it's unconditional, it's forever love that cannot change. That's the point that he's trying to make. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. It's about the overflowing richness of mercy, great love, immeasurable kindness to us and his grace that Paul desires to express. And that's exactly what the psalmist is trying to do. The steadfast love for you endures forever. And don't think of that as any human conditions might have it or the love that you have seen in Korean dramas, for this is nothing like it. It's divine drama and divine love that cannot change, unconditional, and here it is for you. It is for you. This is where you and I come to recognize this faith has to be for me. I do love babies. I love holding them. And I miss those days when our kids would lie on my chest and we would take a nap together. I can't do that with my 20 and 17-year-old anymore. But here, you come to realize that this kind of affection our Father has for us is for you. And even as much as I love all the babies I've gotten to see and hold here, and as beautiful as they are, let me tell you, they're not as beautiful as my daughter and son. And as bright and genius-like they are, and forgive me for young parents, in particular first-time parents, I'm not trying to offend you, but simply, they're not as smart as my kids. You know how this feels as mom and dad. And here, God's love for you is that way. And his love for you endures forever. My young friends, there are going to be days where you're going to say, I have no idea what this faith and what God's love is. And this is where you're going to have to trust what God revealed to us in the Word. His love for you endures forever. His love for you endures forever. His love for you endures forever. Do you know why God repeats this 26 times? Because we're forgetful. We don't hear. We choose not to hear. We live in a small home for the last 20 years in the same home, and they're in the living room, which is only, I don't know, 20 steps away from their room. When we would yell out, clean up the dishes, and we shouldn't yell, I know, our kids never hear that. It's amazing. I didn't hear it. I don't know if they didn't hear or they chose not to hear it. And then they forget even if they heard it, I think is what the idea is. But from the same couch, if mom and dad sat down and whispered any criticism of that, they're running out. They're like lawyers, top-level defendants coming out and say, how dare you talk about us behind our back, is how they challenge us. Why they didn't hear us when we yelled before, we don't have any idea. We only care about those things we really care about. But we know our kids. They forget. They choose not to hear. And they say, those things, old people are saying that. No, no, no. This is where the scripture is saying this 26 times for a reason. So that you can't miss it and you can't forget it. God's steadfast love for you in Christ Jesus endures forever. I hope that you remember that. But in doing so, we recognize that knowing that God's steadfast love never ends or quits, there is only one response that you and I can give. We've been talking about virtues that we ought to see, characteristics and markers that set us apart, makes us contrarian, not because we like being different, but simply because we belong to a home not of this world. And there are characteristics that characterize that world that gets fronted here that the whole world sees but don't understand. And that characteristic, according to Psalm 136, is thankfulness. Thankfulness. 136, 1 through 3, and 26. Hear it again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord. That's the repetition here. Give thanks to the Lord. The psalmist calls upon us to lift up a grateful praise of thanks every single day, every single moment, recognizing our God is good and his steadfast love for you endures forever. It's easier said than done. Our hearts are prone to wander and our eyes fixate on what is missing rather than what is present. After all, we talked about contentment last night, and getting lost in that equation is God's presence and God's providence for us. But the psalmist reminds us, give thanks full stop. It does not say give thanks in perfect circumstances. It does not say give thanks when you're healthy and well. It does not say give thanks when your future is secure. It does not say give thanks when your children are doing well. He simply says give thanks. But there's a condition there only in this. Give thanks to the Lord, he says. Even non-Christians give thanks when they're healthy, loved, and successful. What makes Christianity so unique is that the spiritual and hidden realities are made visible and real to us, and that reality is more real than what we might witness with our eyes at the moment. We give thanks not only when things are going well, visibly and tangibly, but we give thanks even when circumstances do not seem right, not because we're good, not because we simply want to endure, but because God's promise is to be there in the valley of shadow of death. And because of his presence, we give thanks. The world doesn't get it. The world cannot understand it, but those of us who know God and possess God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we are able to echo the words of the psalmist simply saying, give thanks to the Lord always and everywhere, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. My aunt recently passed away. She was 63. Her husband retires. My uncle, who's also a minister, retires in I think 3 months in September. And for many years, and she and her husband pastored for about 32 years in the same church in Incheon, Korea, where I was born and raised. And here, she's been planning for her retirement, her husband's retirement, for the last five that I can remember. All these things she wanted to do with her husband. And the kids are away in different places. And so she wanted to do all these things. Last January, 24, she was declared that she had blood cancer, and then there was a transfusion, but it didn't take, so she died last December. So representing my side of the family here, December 21st, I flew out and then came back on December 24th. Representing them out there, I participated in worship for my dear aunt, and my uncle, who's the pastor, went up there, and his first words were, I thank the Lord for 35 years of marriage, a gift he cannot take away. I don't know how anyone can say that, to be honest. I think it would be very hard. And my guess is that there are many of you who are in the valley of shadow of death where tears cannot stop. But the promise in Revelation is simply this, I will wipe away your tears. And because we know that and his goodness to you and his promise of goodness to you and that his steadfast love endures forever, we are able to simply say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're not being delusional. We simply know what real is. This is why Paul repeats it for us, doesn't he? Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Colossians 1:3-17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. May the church know the goodness of God. May the church daily experience that our God is good and his steadfast love for you and this church endures forever. May this church be a church known for its thankfulness because they know God is with them. Let me leave you with the words of Heidelberg Catechism Q&A 28. I bring up Heidelberg over and over because I know you know the Westminster Confessions, but I grew up in the Dutch Reformed churches. So my catechesis was done in Heidelberg Catechism. That's the reason for my memory in the back of my mind. The question is, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? That's the exact topic of Psalm 136, right? Creation and providence. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. Romans 8:28. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. We can be patient in adversity because he promises to be there, thankful in prosperity because he's the one who has done it. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature can separate us from his love. May this be the conviction that you and I carry, and may our lips and our minds sing praises and thanksgiving to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you love Calvary more than anyone will ever know. We cannot fathom the depth and the breadth and the length of your love, and we are so grateful, Lord, for your reminder to us of the love that you have poured out for us in your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are indeed so, so good, and your steadfast love for us endures forever. Would you remind all of us, O Lord, for we're forgetful people. You repeat it for us, you remind us, you recollect for us these things, but even then, O Lord, in our state of busyness and distraction, we forget how good you are to us. So remind us daily by your Spirit that we may witness your power and presence and wisdom and goodness in our lives. Would you be with our friends who are still inquiring about faith, who are here because they love the fellowship and the people, but who may not know you personally, that indeed, that by the workings of your Spirit and the convictions in their hearts, that they may come to the saving knowledge of who you are, understanding and now experiencing what it means to have an eternal and powerful and divine Father who loves them always. Would you be with my younger brothers and sisters, O Lord? Lord, you love them more than even their parents do, and you watch over them as watchful parents watch over their babies. Lord, allow them to see and experience you daily, that they may be able to know you personally, not as receive faith from their parents or modeling what they have done only, although those are so important things for us, but that they may know you intimately and personally and come to the saving knowledge of who you are in their lives in such a way, O Lord, that in times of good, times of success, that they may offer up thanksgiving to you, and in times of difficulty and times of tears, they may be on their knees lifting up thanksgiving to you, for they understand and hold on to the foundational promise that you are with them and you will go before them. Unite us to that end, O Lord, that until we see each other, see you face to face, that we may be faithful wherever you have placed us. Grant to us wisdom beyond our experience and years. Grant to us, O Lord, convictions of our faith, that we may have backbones of faith in these changing and challenging times. Allow us eyes, clear eyes, to see where you're going, and that our desire will be to follow without question, with obedience full of joy, lifting up thanks to you, for you are the one for whom we live always, and that your glory is our desire. So use our lives to point everyone to Christ Jesus, O Lord. To that end, O Lord, we rely upon you, and we pray all these things in the loving name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.